Well, this morning we return to Exodus. For the last 15 years, we have taken our summer months to study books from the Old Testament. We've studied all 39 books as a whole, and we've slowly began to make our way back through them. We studied through the book of Genesis, and now we're working our way through the book of Exodus in these summer months. So I want you to remember what the book of Exodus is about overall, just as we get started again. Exodus reminds Israel and the nations who God is and how it is that we relate to him. Those two themes are the two divisions of this book: who God is and how we relate to him. Who God is comprises chapters 1 through 18. It's Israel in Egypt and throughout the wilderness. And they find that God is a powerful redeemer. We see that redemption through Israel's liberation from Egypt in chapters 1 to 12. We also see that God is a faithful provider, and that's where we see God providing for Israel throughout their wilderness journeys as they make their way towards the promised land. How we relate to God, that's chapters 19 through 40. As they park themselves at Mount Sinai, they begin to receive the law of God, and it begins to describe to them, how are you going to relate to this God? Chapters 19 through 40. We hope this summer, Lord willing, to begin to touch into that section. Thus far in our slower study of the book of Exodus, we have left Egypt, seeing God's powerful redemption of Israel and judgment over Egypt, and we began journeying with them in the wilderness, making our way toward Sinai, seeing God faithfully provide over and over again. And when we left off last time, it was June 30th of last year, we looked at Israel grumbling against God. We talked about in that study, we established a theology of complaining. Or as one of my kids said as we were making our way to church that morning on June 30th, we were describing a complainiology. Complainiology. I love that term. I went back and looked at it again. I thought that's a perfect term, a complainiology, the theology of complaining. We unpacked what that looked like in the nature of complaining. We considered what God's purposes were in how he complains despite our, or how he provides for us despite our complaining, his abundance within his provision, and even how we're to depend on him in his provision. Responding with those kinds of considerations keep us from complaining. You started Exodus 17 today. It doesn't seem like we've moved very far, does it? Although it's actually worse. The emphasis of this passage is not difficult to see. Hopefully you could see it as the whole thing was read to you this morning, which we wanted you to hear the whole thing because it all fits together. There's two parts to it. You see, first, they're grumbling about having no water and God providing from the rock. That's verses 1 to 7. And then you see an attack from the Amalekites and Israel's trust in God's power to give them victory, and that's in the latter part, verses 8 through 16. In all of this, the passage is about God-ordained difficulty in two different sets of circumstances. You can't miss that. This is God-ordained difficulty in two very different sets of circumstances. But these circumstances, we must see, they are not coincidental. They're purposeful. They were planned by God as tests. If God wants to show you that he is a faithful provider, how will he do it? He will bring you to a place where you have to see and rely on him as a faithful provider. He's going to bring you into circumstances that require you as his people to see that only he can and will faithfully provide. Why did God, back in chapter 15, as they've left Egypt, why did God lead them into a desert to waters that were bitter that they could not drink? Exodus 15, 25 says that Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed Moses a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet, and there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. That's why he led them to those waters that they could not drink, so he could test them. Why did God lead Israel into the wilderness of Sin with nothing to eat, only to provide supernatural bread from heaven? Why? Exodus 16:4 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" So why do you think it is that God has led Israel to another difficult circumstance in chapter 17, to a place where there's no water? There's not even the possibility of water. Why? Well, it's not explicitly stated in Exodus 17, but can you surmise why he might lead them there? To test them. In fact, later in the book of Deuteronomy, when another generation of Israelites is about to go into the promised land, Moses reminds that generation, a second generation, of this incident. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 8, he's describing characteristics of different tribes of Israel and of Levi. He said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah." Here, it's very clear Israel tested God. But what was God doing with Israel? Testing them at these waters, at this place. Will they believe? Will they trust God to be a faithful provider? So what is Exodus 17 all about? Exodus 17 is about remembering Israel's responses to their God-ordained tests. Remembering them. You can't miss that. In verse 7, he actually names the place where the water is eventually provided. He calls it Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. He wants them to remember that place. What was once called Rephidim is now renamed so they'll remember it. In verses 14 to 16, after the victory over Amalek, they write in a book a memorial. Why the book? To remember. They set up an altar. Why an altar? To remember what God did in these circumstances for Israel. This passage was written down so that Israel might remember how they responded to two sets of circumstances ordained by God in their life. You ever thought about how you choose to remember difficulty? Difficult circumstances and how you responded? How do you do it? You say, "I try not to remember." Here, God wants Israel to remember both sets of circumstances, and not just remember what God did, but how they responded. Last summer, just after preaching about Israel's grumbling about God in Exodus 16, I went on vacation. I was looking for an opportunity to rest. A week and a half later, I had a heart attack. And I was out of the pulpit and out of regular ministry for about two and a half months. That wasn't how I had planned vacation. I remember some helpful people saying, "Isn't that good of the Lord? You needed rest and he gave you a sabbatical of 3 months." It was a little difficult for me to see it that way. I like the ministry. I like to work. I love being busy in the things of the Lord and with the regularity of life. So I don't think I responded all that well. I know I didn't respond well. At least in my heart, my family could probably tell you of details of how I poorly responded to what was a God-ordained season, circumstances of difficulty. And I had just preached on grumbling against God. I actually went back and re-listened to the sermon. I should have done it sooner than I did. And I had a moment where I was actually finding myself repenting before the Lord because of my responses. It was God's ordained circumstances for me, for our family, and for our church. How do we respond? By God's grace, there would be more seasons throughout the last 12 months of my life where I would be called upon to trust the Lord. And again, by His grace, not all of the responses were poor, and there were moments where faith in God was seen, demonstrating God's provision in helpful ways in our family, in my life, in our church, which makes me a bit nervous to preach Exodus 17. You kind of wonder what's up next, and you never know. You don't know. Except we do know that seasons of trial and testing are always on the horizon. And if there's a season of trial and testing, it means there's also going to be an occasion to respond. And I think the Lord wants us to remember how we respond to these circumstances. I'm confident that if you were to walk back through the past year of your own life and you were to review poor responses and proper responses to seasons of trial in your life, you would find lessons, would you not? Lessons to learn, lessons to think through as you remember. What has God done? What is He doing? Perhaps you're in them now. So I think Exodus 17 is here for us. Obviously, it was written in the past so that Israel would remember their responses to God's tests. And as we're going to see explicitly, Exodus 17 was written for us to remember our responses to God's tests. And we'll see that. The Bible directly tells us that this was written for us. So Exodus 17 is going to point us to two different ways that we respond to God's tests. Two different responses. That's what we're going to look at. One is poor, one is proper. And within both of these responses, there are particular lessons that God wanted Israel to remember, and I think they're very clear for us as well. So we're going to look at ways that we respond to God's tests and what we are to remember in both of these responses. Let's start with the very first one. Remembering poor responses to God's tests. Do you remember poor responses to God's test in your own life? Poor responses. What is it that we're to remember about our poor, improper responses to the times when God brings tests into our life? That's what we're going to learn in these first seven verses. So let me give you the first of these. First, this is fundamental. Obeying God includes testing by God. I don't think that's the way we normally, regularly, fundamentally think about God. A lot of times we think, if I obey God, I shouldn't have any tests. When I obey God, everything is supposed to go smooth. When I obey God, I should really see the provision of God easily. There shouldn't be any tests. Now, I get it when I disobey God and there are seasons of difficulty because of my disobedience. But I want you to see that obeying God, doing what He says to do, often, if not always, includes testing by God. Look at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. I want you to look at every phrase very carefully here. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages. That is, they journeyed by their journeys. That's how the Hebrew reads. They picked up camp and they began to journey. They picked up their journeys and began to journey. And this wasn't just for individual Israelites that they journeyed into the wilderness further. This was for the whole congregation. So yes, God brings tests into your life individually, but as he's doing that, it is a test for all of us collectively. He's going to test the whole group by their individual circumstances that they find themselves in. And they move into the wilderness of Sin. That is, they're already there in this wilderness, and they move further in, likely towards Mount Sinai. In the Sinai Peninsula area, they're moving south more than likely, and they're still within the wilderness of Sin, and they move towards Sinai. And this is according to, it's very clear here, according to the command of the Lord. So who moved them from where they were within the wilderness in chapter 16 to where they will be now? God did, by the command of the Lord, or literally by his mouth. He instructed them to go here. Now, we know that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was leading them. But who was it that discerned when the cloud was beginning to move and would instruct the leaders and thus the tribes to move? Moses. Moses sees that the cloud is on the move. And so Moses tells them, by the word of the Lord, by the mouth of God, we move now. And we leave this place where we were, where God provided, and we move to a new place, and God brings them to Rephidim. The word Rephidim means a camping place, a camping place. The word is actually related to another Hebrew word, to heal. It's as if they came to a camping place to rest. It's the ancient KOA. Here it is. They came to Rephidim. It's like it was a place known to stop and take a break. And yet, like many of your times of traveling in the car and you stop at the state-funded rest stop, the water's been turned off. There is no water. You come to the rest place expecting that we've been traveling for weeks now, and obviously we know that God has been providing manna for them day in and day out, but now they come to the rest stop and there isn't anything to drink and they're out of water. No water for the people to drink. This is not just inconvenient. This is dangerous. 2 million people stopping in the middle of a desert where there is no water. There's not even the potential for water. There's no natural springs around. There's nothing from which they can find any water. That is a dangerous place for a nation of people to be. They could all very well die at this rest stop. But don't forget, God led them to Rephidim. They're there by the mouth of God. By his word, he brought them to a rest stop where he knew there was no water. He did this. Why? Why would God lead Israel to a place that he knew there was no possibility of water? To test them. To test them. Well, what is God testing? Well, will they look to him and have confidence in him that he's going to do what looks impossible to do? I mean, that's what's going to, it's going to take some supernatural activity for God to give enough water in a desert that has no water for this entire nation. Why would they believe that? Why would they think that that's even a possibility, that God would do that? They're in a desert with no water. They've stopped because God told them to stop there. Why would they believe? Well, they're not that far removed from Egypt, are they? Haven't they seen supernatural event after supernatural event in positions and circumstances that looked impossible, and every single time God provided? So wouldn't you naturally think that you stop at a place like this and you say, ah, well, I guess God is going to provide in a way we can't see, Because that's normally how you respond every time you get into a dangerous situation, isn't it? Ah, the Lord must be about to do something wonderful. We understand. But they did have every reason to believe. They had every reason to believe. You say, well, what would make you think? Well, not just Egypt, but their own history. Their own biblical history. Their own biblical history that's full of the promises of God, because God made a promise to Abraham that by his seed, this nation would come about, and through this nation, all the nations of the earth would find salvation and blessing. And that promise was connected to a promise that God made to Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden when they first sinned, and God said, through your seed, I will bring one who will crush the head of the serpent, and I'll restore humanity back to that seventh day blessing. The reality is, if Israel just thinks about what God has said, what God has promised, what God has done, they had every reason to believe. Every reason. They can't fail. This nation can't die. This nation must be preserved because God made eternal promises through this nation. They have every reason to believe that God will provide. You can easily see what God is doing. You can easily see why he's doing it. We understand that. But we need to be reminded, God's leadership is not typically absent of his testing. God's leadership's not typically absent of his testing. It's full of it. Obeying the scriptures, obeying the mouth of God, obeying the word of God, you think that should bring me to times of ease. No, it might actually bring you to a time of testing so that you actually see the hand of God and you see your own responses to his word and to your trial. You see, why does God do that? Why does God do that? The Bible is really full of answers to that. I mean, there is one particular passage in the scripture that reminds us of that specifically, James chapter 1, verse 2. You can just jot it down, where James actually tells believers to consider. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests. That's the word, tests. Tests. Consider it joy. Why would I do that? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's going to help you persevere. Well, what does perseverance bring about? And let endurance have its perfect, completing result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, we know when tests come, we typically see the tests as negative, don't we? We see it as something negative. And immediately the knee-jerk response is to question God. Why is God testing me? He's driving me into sin. But James 1 tells us that God doesn't ever test us in a way that leads us into sin. But he goes on in James 1 to say that every good and perfect thing comes from the Father of lights. What is every good and perfect thing in the context of James 1? Tests. Tests. And the provision that comes from them. No, God is not testing you to cause you to fail. God is testing you to show your faith and show his faithfulness. They are good and perfect things that come from above, the Father of lights, and he doesn't shift and change back and forth like we do. No, he's constant and stable. So God does this. God does this all of the time. His leadership is not absent of testing, but typically full of it. I do know that our tests are oftentimes connected to our poor responses, because we have this tendency to think, okay, I did my part, I obeyed, now God, you do your part, make it easy, right? I did my part, you do your part, like it's this deal we have with God. I'll test God, I'll do what he says if he'll do whatever you name. Now, Jesus did teach us to pray in that very powerful prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We should pray, do not lead us into temptation. That is, don't lead us into a place of testing that will cause us to fail, but deliver us from the evil one. So we are to pray that we don't get into a time of testing where we're going to lose it and walk away from the Lord, but we pray that God will deliver us as we go into the test. But God never promises that we won't be tested. So think about it. As you obey, you will be tested. Just like Israel. They were there because they obeyed God to go to Rephidim. And there, they found no water to drink. There's another element to remembering poor responses to God's testing we find here in verses 2 to 3. Think through this element. Quarreling with God's testing is testing God. Quarreling with God's testing is actually testing God. Verse 2 says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" Now we're really familiar with this response. I mean, they haven't been out of Egypt very long. We've already seen them quarreling, or at least grumbling against God in chapter 16. Now they're quarreling. It's important that you see the difference. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 2, the term grumbled is the term that is used over and over. They grumbled, they murmured against God. That is not the term that's used here. Here they quarrel against God. It's important you see the difference, because the quarreling is not just murmuring against God. It's like they've made a case against God. They've made this a federal offense. They've made this an offense in which you could execute someone over it. In fact, the word for quarrel is used several times in the Old Testament to talk about people quarreling in almost a legal sense with one another. Like in Genesis 13:7, to describe the strife between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. They were quarreling over who would get what land. That's a legal kind of jostling together. Genesis 26:20, where the herdsmen of Isaac were quarreling with those of Gerar, or 31:36, where Jacob was contending with Laban. That's a legal kind of quarreling. What's right and what's wrong? We're making a case. In fact, it will be used that way in the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 21 to describe two men who have a quarrel with one another, or a legal matter, a legal dispute. So the people, likely through their elders, the leaders, are making accusations, legal accusations, against Moses, likely to justify their thoughts of executing Moses. Moses is going to say, "They want to stone me." Well, that's the community way in which that's how you would execute someone as a community. So Moses says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why are you making accusations against me?" And here you see Moses being a little self-preserving, don't you? Why are you coming against me? What do I have to do with this? You're testing the Lord. I don't have anything to do with this. I just told you to come here by God's word. It's almost like he forgets that part. I'm not your problem. It is an accurate point. The accusations that they're making against Moses are really a means of them testing the Lord. It's not just making a case against the Lord. They're actually testing him. Testing him. I don't think they saw it that way, but that's exactly what's happening. Remember, God is testing Israel. And Moses indicates that they're trying to turn the tables on God. They're now testing God. What does that mean? If you're really good, God, you wouldn't have brought us here. So now show us, prove it, because we don't think you're good. Are you faithful or are you not? They're putting themselves in a place where they have a right to demand something of God and find out what kind of God is he. We know that's what is behind this, because we're given greater insight into it in verse 7. At the end of verse 7, do you see? They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" what they're really saying is, you're not even really for us. You're not among us. Prove it. If you're for us, provide. If you're really true, meet our demand. They're not pleading for help. They're not humbly making a request for provision. They're not asking God to put his glory on display among them. They're not even saying, God, supernaturally show yourself to be a worthy and holy God. They're not doing that at all. God, are you even capable? Put up or shut up, God. Who do they think they are? Who do we think we are when we say to God in the midst of a trial, just exactly what do you think you're doing? As if we know all things and have perfect power and are always in the right, who do we think we are? This is not going to be the last time they do this. When Israel rejects going into the promised land because the inhabitants appear too strong for them, God says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, listen to this. He says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. They've not listened to my voice. Once that generation who didn't believe God was dead because of the judgment of God, and a new generation came back and they parked themselves at the Jordan River they're about to go over, and Moses is writing the book of Deuteronomy to them, to a second generation to remind them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Does that sound familiar with any other big-named person in the Bible? Like Jesus? Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness being tempted and tested by the devil? And the devil takes him up to a high place and on the temple and says, jump off and make God prove himself. Make God prove who he is by saving you, by providing for you. And what did Jesus do? He quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, that's about this text in Exodus 17. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't have to test God like I'm putting him on trial and I'm making him respond to my demands. Jesus didn't do that. I know who I am. I know who God is. God will do as he pleases and he will provide. Promises are attached to this. See, testing the Lord, when we test the Lord, it has more to do with our intention and our attitude than the request. So it's not wrong to ask God, make your glory known. Show yourself in the midst of this impossible situation. Let everyone see how great and awesome you are. That's one kind of attitude, one kind of intention, isn't it? It's very different, and it becomes a testing of God when you believe that you are completely overwhelmed by the trial that you're in, and perhaps the trial is life-threatening, like it was here. Perhaps the trial is on the brink of disaster and you cannot find that there's any possible way out of the trial, and you start demanding in fear and anxiety and anger and frustration that God either do for you what you need to prove to you that he's God or not. I'll follow you, but you've got to show yourself. That's a whole different attitude, isn't it? That's testing God. Testing God is not faith. Oh, it's faith in your own eyes, in what you can see and do for yourself. But notice verse 3. Even after Moses says, you're testing the Lord, the people thirsted there for water and they grumbled. There's that same word from chapter 16. They start murmuring against Moses and they said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt? And they start questioning his intention. You want to kill us? You want to kill our children? That's where they always go. They bring the little ones into it. You want to kill us? You don't have any love for babies. That's why you need to be stoned. and our livestock. You're going to kill us. The reality is they're testing God. Doesn't matter what they say. Doesn't matter what they're putting on the outside. They're testing God. They don't understand God's purposes. They don't understand God's promises. They're not thinking about all of that. We have a need. Meet my need. Do it right now. Remember the difference between Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus? Zacharias is told, your wife, old age, is going to have a son. And he's like, yeah? How's that? Like, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Prove it. All right, I'll close your mouth until she has a boy. You'll call him John, and as soon as you acknowledge it, you can talk again. Remember that? Luke chapter 1. When he questioned the Lord, that wasn't faith. That was testing. Remember Mary? Angel Gabriel comes to her and says, you're going to bear a child, even though you don't have a husband. She's like, well, how is that going to happen? She wasn't doubting. She's just quizzical. I've never heard of such a thing. How could that be? But then she says, make it happen. That was faith. Show yourself. Sure, you can ask the Lord to provide. But you do need to evaluate your frustrations and your anger and your fear, your anxiety, your depression over your circumstances. Are you really seeking him or are you questioning him? Seeking him is humble recognition of his place and power. Questioning him is testing him. It's quarreling with God. It's accusing God about the nature and intention of his tests toward you, as if you have a right. Let's look at a third element to remember in the midst of poor responses to testing. Third, God's testing will show God's provision. God doesn't test to cause you to fail. He tests in order to show his provision. So God's testing will show God's provision, whatever that might be. And you see it in verses 4-6. When God tests, he aims to provide. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do to this people? Now, I want to suggest that maybe Moses is not in the best place here. He's full of self-preservation. You can perhaps understand why. He's one man standing against 2 million who are all against him at this point. And he says in verse 4, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. They will execute me. They've already made the case. They don't care that this has anything to do with you. And so now they're going to stone me. So what am I going to do to this people? What am I going to do? I think that God's mercy is astounding here. It's really astounding. Israel deserves execution for their arrogance against God, their raw unbelief that has led them to these murderous intentions against the man that God had put in front of them to establish them and to point them to his promises. And God doesn't even address their arrogant statements. Look at verse 5. So the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take into your hand with you the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Now, why take some of the elders? Well, take the leaders. They are likely the people who are presenting the case against Moses to begin with. They're bringing the case from the people to Moses, but they're to leave. They're to leave where they are presently and go somewhere. And we'll see where that is in just a moment. It's very significant. But I want you to go. And Moses, when you go, take the staff with you. Why the staff? Well, when do you use that staff last? Well, at the Nile. And he split the Nile. And God marched 2 million people or through the river, the Red Sea. And he split the sea and they walked through. And he saved them. So remind the people. Remind the people, take the staff, because what's the symbol of God's salvation? Well, he did strike the Nile, became blood. He did strike the sea, it split. He took the staff with him almost everywhere he went in Egypt. It was the sign to look at as a tangible expression that God is going to save his people. Everywhere the staff went, you knew that God was about to perform some kind of saving work. So take the staff. What was the staff? It's a stick. That's about it. It's a big, tall stick. Impressive, huh? Because it wasn't about the stick. The stick was a reminder. And verse 6, it's just amazing. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. How will you know that God is standing there? Well, maybe the cloud is there, but what does he have there? The staff. God's staff, the staff of God. God's stick. I'll stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. Where? Horeb. Where were they parked? Rephidim. Where are they going? Sinai, which is also called Horeb. By the way, where did Moses first encounter God in the burning bush? Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Jethro, note that. We'll see him next time in chapter 18. He's pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. Horeb is called the mountain of God. When he told, get the elders and go, they're going from Rephidim right up to Sinai. And I want you to go up to Sinai and I want you to stand on the rock, the mountain of God. It's very possible that Moses is about to stand in the very place he was standing when he saw the burning bush. I want you to go right there. Why go to Horeb? To remember. Do you remember? This is the mountain of God, to anticipate. What are they anticipating? Chapter 19, when they stand at Sinai and God begins to give the law to them. It's a very significant place. Horeb is the same place as Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not just Sinai, Horeb is that place. And it's at that place that the nation's going to find water. I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, God said. Just like I did in the burning bush, I'm going to stand before you. And you shall then strike the rock, he says. Because what normally happens when you take an average big stick and strike a rock is water that could feed 2 million people comes out of it, right? No. But God says water will come out of the rock. So this is going to require a lot of faith on Moses' part. All right, Lord, I'm doing this. Has he ever struck a rock before and water come out? Not that I know of. But life-giving water is going to come from this rock, a desert rock, enough water to satisfy the needs of the entire nation. That's impossible. Right. What's God doing? He's testing. Are you going to believe what I can do? Why is he testing? Because he made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham that this nation is going to bring forth the Messiah. And that Messiah is the key to the promise that we made to Adam and Eve in the garden to crush the head of the serpent. So you should believe that I'm going to bring water out of a rock. Because you can't die. You can't fail. I've promised. In a very real way, Israel's faith at Horeb, the mountain of God, they were to believe in the promise that God was going to bring the Messiah through them. And that faith that they had that God will fulfill his promise made way before they existed is what should have governed their response right then. In other words, they were to see their need in the grand scheme of God's global promises and eternal promises. They had an immediate need, but they were to see that immediate need in light of what God had made biblically, promises he had made to them. You say, are you sure about that? I am absolutely sure of that, because the Bible tells us. For a moment, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Because Exodus 17 is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a description to idolatrous Christians in a church in ancient Corinth. And he calls these idolatrous Christians to remember Israel. Notice verse 1, chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's the cloud that led them by day. And they all passed through the sea. There's the Red Sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. That's Exodus 16. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. What was that? Exodus 17. Because they were drinking from a spiritual rock. What? A spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was who? Christ. What? So is this just a made-up story? Is this an allegory? No. Moses actually is going to strike an actual rock, and literal water is going to come out, and it's going to satisfy the whole nation. But if they would believe that, they're hoping that God could do the impossible because of promises that he made to them through Abraham and to Adam and Eve that the Messiah ultimately came from. You see, they should have understood their spiritual heritage and their spiritual legacy that anticipated the coming of the Messiah. To drink from the rock was to see God fulfilling his promises to bring about the Messiah to save the nations. They should have seen that. They should have known that, because that's why God keeps his promises. He made a promise, they're global promises, and your smaller, tangible, detailed need is to be seen in light of those messianic promises. You say, you sure we're supposed to take that away? Oh yeah, because look at verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened as examples for who? Us. Us. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Because their craving in the desert at Rephidim made them forget God's promises. All they could think about was the potential of death. So they craved one thing and they forgot God. Completely. Didn't matter what God had done in the past, their cravings made them forget God's promises. And we're to be reminded of their poor responses so that we would keep our cravings from being like theirs and seek some idol that can't save, some other thing other than God to provide for us, other than what he has said and promised. That brings us to a fourth element to remember in our poor responses. It's verse 7, back in Exodus. And it's this: God's testing and our failings are to be remembered. God's testing and our failings, when we respond poorly, are to be remembered. Look at verse 7 very carefully. He named the place Massah and Meribah. Why? Massah means test. Meribah means quarrel. So the place Rephidim, that means rest stop, has now been called test and quarrel. Why? So every time that they thought about going to this place, which is right on the precipice of Sinai, they would remember their response, their poor response, and what they craved that doubted the promises of God, and how God actually provided water supernaturally from a rock at Horeb. In fact, we don't have the time to look at it, but you should go to Psalm 95 this afternoon and read it, because Psalm 95 is a psalm of praise that calls Israel and us to remember Exodus 17. In fact, the psalm begins, "Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation," which is directly going back to Exodus 17, the rock that saved the people. God is the rock. It wasn't the water. God provided for them. God provided and saved them. He is the rock of our salvation. And Psalm 95 says, you should worship him and see yourselves as the sheep of his pasture. Don't forget his promises to you, and don't be like Israel at Meribah. Remember. Remember. So I think it's good for you to go back and rehearse your testimony of how you came to faith in Christ and how the Lord brought you to a place where you were empty of yourself and you had no means of salvation, and the only means of salvation you could ever see was Christ himself, and that's when you became a Christian. And somehow you've got to find a way to remember God in all of the testings you go through in light of your salvation, and your salvation has to be seen in the global perspective of all the promises of God to bring creation to its completion and to its intended end. Even your poor responses when you don't believe. Now, I need to go to the flip side of that, and it won't take us very long. It really won't, because I don't have a long time. And we will finish it up. But I want you to think about the flip side, because this flip side is all parallel and dependent on what we've just seen at Massah and Meribah. And you're going to see it. But it's not a poor response. Here we now see a proper response. Here we're to remember proper responses to God's test. This is verses 8 through 16. Second part of the chapter. Here's a better response for Moses and a few Israelites. Not the whole nation, but a few Israelites. What are we to remember in the moments when we properly respond to the seasons of God's test? And it doesn't have to be a prideful thing to think back on when you've properly responded to tests and you've seen that God's promises have gripped your heart and they are governing your life. What should you remember? Let me give you a few things. One, obedient trust highlights God. Doesn't eliminate tests, it highlights God. It highlights God. Now, just very quickly, verse 8 says, then Amalek came. I just want to pause there to say this. If you thought having no water in a desert was bad, being a nation who's never fought a battle in your life, no military conquests ever, you have had 400 years of slavery. So what you're professional at is being a slave, not a soldier. And all of a sudden, from nowhere, Amalek comes and fights against Israel. This is even worse, because where a lack of water, you might die off after months and days and years perhaps, this is almost immediate. How are you going to get out of this? Amalek came. Well, who's Amalek? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 26, verse 12. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Esau, one of Israel's chief enemies. Esau, through whom Edom comes, the Amalekites will be the enemies of Israel throughout their history. They even extend into this present time, into the descendants of Edom and Esau. The Amalekites are at Israel's heels all of the time. And you read through their history. The Amalekites are raiding the Israelites, dominate the Israelites during the period of the judges. Saul conquers the Amalekites, and he was supposed to put King Agag to death and hack him into pieces. You remember that? And he wouldn't do it. He preserved them, and he lost the kingdom. David comes in and puts the Amalekites under his thumb, but they come back, and they plague Israel. So out of nowhere, the Amalekites come. So verse 9 says to Joshua, Moses says to Joshua in verse 9, choose men for us. And by the way, did you notice they fought against Israel at the place of rest? Just to emphasize that again. Oh, you're at the rest stop? Now you're about to get slaughtered there. So Moses said to Joshua, and this is the first time we've ever seen Joshua in the Bible. Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Sure. Who are you going to choose? I'm going to choose my best slaves, because that's what Israel was. There's no fighting men out there, so he's got to go among the people and find the best people that he thinks can handle a battle. He has no experience in this. So go out and fight against Amalek. And tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. It's very possible he's going up to the same rock where the water came out with the staff of God, the same staff that brought the water out, the same staff that struck the sea, the same staff that struck the Nile, the same staff that God used over and over to bring salvation. I'm going to bring it with me. And we're going to stand on the hill because this makes sense, doesn't it? I'll stand on the hill and I'll raise up my hand and you'll win the battle. Got it? That sounds crazy. It is crazy. So Joshua does exactly what Moses says to do. That's obedience, isn't it? Verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about in verse 11, when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. So they go to the top, they obey what God says, and they highlight who? I'm going to the top with the staff so that everybody can see the staff, and when they see the staff, who will they think of? Not Moses, not Aaron, not Hur, not Joshua, not people who don't know what they're doing, God. It highlights God. The obedience highlights God. There's a second element to remember here. In a proper response. Second, support those who point us to God in our tests. Support those who point us to God in our tests, because that's what happens next. And again, this was written so they would remember this. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. When he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Well, how did that happen? Well, God was involved. Now, listen, every time that I've heard this passage preached in my history as a Christian, I've always heard this as an illustration of intercessory prayer, that Moses went up on the mountain and he interceded and his hands lifted up. He was interceding for Israel, and as soon as he dropped his hands, he was not interceding and Amalek prevailed. But there's no prayer mentioned here. I have no doubts that Moses wasn't praying. I'm sure he was praying, but that's not the illustration here. He's lifting his hands up. What's in his hand? The staff. As long as he holds it up and he's showing the people God and pointing to God so that the armies and the nation sees God and his salvation, the tangible expression of it, Israel prevails. But as soon as he drops his hand, because he's human, and it's hard to hold one hand up hour after hour, all day long, to the end of the day. He drops his hand, Amalek starts prevailing, which means that likely happened that day. They're seeing it. As long as God is held up, they prevail. When he's not, they don't prevail. It's like they lose heart. So Aaron and Hur, what do? They come alongside. Says verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. Maybe he had both hands on the staff. And he's shifting back and forth. But he's got to keep that staff up there or they lose. So Aaron and Hur get a rock. Here, sit on the rock, Moses. You're old. Sit on the rock. And we'll get on one side. Aaron on one side, Hur on the other, and we'll hold your hands up. Moses was human. He couldn't do this by himself. All day, needed someone to help him, support him, to keep everybody focused on God. God, he's pointing to God. How do we help Moses keep the people in mind of God? Can't do it alone. So Aaron, his brother, helps Hur. We don't know much about him. Likely he was of the tribe of Judah. Josephus says he was married to Miriam, Moses' sister. Well, we don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us that. He becomes a leader. We know that. That's about all we know of him. He and Aaron go up. And so the result is, verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Something supernatural happened. As long as God was lifted up by the one who was called to point them to God, they prevailed. When he was gone, when his hands were down, he didn't. It's pretty simple. Your eyes kept on God. Guess what happens in your life? Have you ever noticed? It's really hard to sin hard against God when you're thinking carefully about God. That's why we have a weekly rhythm and discipline of meeting together as a church. And we hear the Bible, and we sing songs that elevate us upward, and we think about God, and we're exhorted to follow him. And God gives us people and classes and whatnot to teach us, to point us to God, constantly pointing us to God. What do you think you need? Thin, small descriptions of God? No, you need to see the staff of God. You need to see the power of God. You need to be reminded of what God does and who he is constantly. But no human agent can do all that. No, you have to have others who are going to support that. You have to be the kind of people who support those that God puts in your life to keep you centered and focused on God. Israel was to remember this. This was an act of faith and support. This is an exact contradiction to what happened at the waters. Before there was water at Massah and Meribah, they hated Moses. They turned on Moses. And here, there's people who are supporting Moses. Do what you do, Moses. Support those who point you to God in your tests. So I don't know that I need someone to come and sit down with me and tell me about God when I'm going through my trials. I just need someone to commiserate with me, put their arm around me, hold me, so that you'll do what? Linger? Sulk? Feel better about your trial? Feeling better about your trial does not change your heart. You need someone to come and lovingly but persistently point you to God. We should support that kind of work among us. Whether it's supporting those who preach the word or those who simply reiterate the word that's preached in one-on-one encounters. Support them. Let's look at the final, third and final element, proper response. Remembering God's provision through tests is worship. It's worship. When you remember God and his provision through your tests, it's worship. I didn't see any illustration of Israel worshiping at Massah or Meribah, but you do find it here. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Write it in a book as a memorial, meaning you're going to remember this and you're going to remember how we responded to the test. Why would Joshua need this? Because who's going to lead the army against impregnable cities like Jericho and get these crazy commands to walk around a city a number of times and then blow a trumpet and assume that impregnable walls are going to fall down? Well, write this in a book and remind Joshua about it, because he's going to need to remember this. It's a memorial. Recite it. That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I have promised, and there's coming a battle, and we're going to bring it to Amalek. And not only that, Moses built an altar. Well, what's an altar for? It's to offer a sacrifice. It's like what Moses or Noah did when he got off of the ark, and he built an altar, and he worshiped God because of God's salvation and provision. It's what Abraham did when Abraham saw the salvation of God. He built an altar and he offered sacrifices of thanksgiving to God for his salvation. So what does Moses do? He builds an altar and he worships God because of God's provision. And he named it, "The Lord is my banner." He actually named the altar, "The Lord is my pole." Pole? Yeah, like a stick. Like a stick. A stick, the pole that you would put something on the top of to remind you of something. The Lord is my stick. Well, what was Moses holding up? The stick. The stick wasn't the issue. Who was the issue? God was. So the altar was named after what God did through the staff. The Lord is my banner. Who do I look at? Not me, not my circumstance, not the people around me, the Lord. And when I look at the Lord and I remember his salvation, we find victory through the test and the trial. They were to remember in an act of worship, God himself is the one we look to. He is the pole. Now to come, Israel will be judged by God again because of their unbelief, and fiery serpents will come through the camp. And you remember, Moses will erect a stick, and at the top of the stick he will put a serpent. And at the serpent, if they will look to the serpent, why? Because they're not looking to a serpent for salvation. They're looking to the pole that reminds them of their judgment and who will save them from their judgment. Not the serpent, God. God is the banner. God is the pole. God is the salvation. Interestingly, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, someone who knows the law well, Jesus makes the statement, as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. So that whoever believes in him, who is salvation? The Lord is my salvation. That's what Exodus 17 says in worship. The Lord is my banner. He's the pole. And just like Moses did it, the Lord is my salvation. He's the pole. And when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he is our salvation. He is the banner we look to. Because, as John 3 says, God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, because God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be, what? Saved through him. The pole says, God is our salvation. And the Lord has made a promise. We keep looking, and this is what I think is fascinating. You say, this is about Jesus in his redemptive work on the cross. Well, yes and no. Because they look at the banner, and he said, notice verse 16, the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek. How long? Generation to generation, until they're gone. You look at the Lord as your salvation, no matter who's against you, and the enemies of God are against you. The Lord is your salvation. He's the pole you look at until God is finished judging his enemies. What does that look to? The second coming of Christ. I think this is pointing us not merely to the first advent, but to the second advent of Christ, when Amalek and the enemies of God and his people are completely dealt with. What a great response to a threatening test. So you look at your life, you're going to see tests, poor responses, proper responses. What are you supposed to remember in those? It might be helpful to take these notes and just keep them somewhere in your Bible, this little outline. And when you blow it, I'm going to go back through this. What should I remember? Okay, I got to go back over this again. When you see God's provision and you see that you have believed, what should you remember? It should be clear. How do you remember God in the times when he tests you? So I don't know what that's going to look like or what it is looking like in your life now, but it is coming if it's not present now. Until the world is made new and Christ reigns on the earth and the curse is overcome, God will test because he wants to show himself faithful in everything he's promised. Pray with me. Father, help us now to trust you. In whatever is happening now in the life of the people that you've brought here into this room to hear this, whatever might happen, we don't want to respond poorly, doubting you, or having some kind of prosperity theology that says you owe us good when we do good. Lord, you've given us everything in Christ. So help us to respond properly to the tests that you bring into our life so that we see your salvation, that we look to Christ who is our salvation, none other but Christ. Don't let us get captivated in our concerns, in our discouragements. Don't let us look to all the injustices we think that we are dealing with. Let us look to the only one who saves and will provide in the way that you believe is best. Serve your people now and help them so that we display Christ and others see the sufficiency of his salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.